Hopefully it's not too late to wish you Happy New Year. Just taking a look at you all, and from where I'm standing, you're all looking really impressive. Clearly those New Year's resolutions are paying off already. There's kind of purpose, good health emanating from you, so well done. My own resolution to stop classifying Terry's chocolate orange as part of my five a day has not gone particularly well. Anyone else struggle with Terry's chocolate orange over Christmas? Just thank you. Yeah, they're everywhere. They're in the house, they're in the car, they're in my hand, they're in my mouth. That's been a struggle. I want to be honest with you. But we're not here to talk about Terry's chocolate orange this morning, much as I would like to. As Sandy said, this morning we're beginning a series in the book of Mark. And to give some background, if you're unfamiliar or it's been a while since you've read Mark's Gospel, Mark was written by a guy called John Mark, and he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He was an important early Christian who accompanied Paul in his first missionary journey, and you can read about John Mark in Acts 13. Scholars believe that Mark was actually the first gospel account that was written, and the other gospels would have read or known about Mark before they wrote their gospel accounts. It's around AD 70, and it was originally intended to be read by Christians who were living in Rome. And if you haven't read Mark, or it's been a while, it's a really fast-paced and action-packed narrative. It's the kind of the thriller of the gospel narratives. And when you read it, or when you hear it read in the weeks ahead, watch out for phrases like at once or immediately. There's this sense of momentum and pace in Mark's gospel. And it's 16 chapters. You can read it quite quickly. And this morning we're here to think about John the Baptist. And to understand John and to help us think about this morning, I'd like you firstly to think about the most formal situation you've ever been in. You good people of Blackheath, I'm sure this is a regular occurrence. Official dinners with dignitaries and VIPs. Some of you may have watched the recent TV series The Crown on Netflix, which has loads of artistic license, obviously, and explores the life of our queen. And among other things, it gives a really, I felt, fascinating insight into the pomp and the ceremony of royal occasions, the high point of which is obviously the Queen's coronation in 1953, and you get a sense of the conversations that are going on around that moment. Now, of course, the point of a formal occasion, your dinner with a VIP or the event that you went to, or the Queen's coronation, is that they're meant to make us feel something. In the careful choreography, is that microphone causing a distraction? Need to swap. All right. There you go. How's that? Okay, that's better. So the point of a formal occasion is to make us feel something. And in the careful choreography of these occasions, everything has meaning. A story is being told about the person or the institution, and the clothing, the rules, the movement of our bodies, where we sit, where we stand, if we bow, they're giving us a message about this person or this institution. And in these moments, important questions are being raised. Who is this person? What is it that they represent? What does that mean for me? And how do I fit into all of this? So what's this got to do with John the Baptist? Well, I'm asking you to think about a formal occasion of talking about the Queen. Well, when we read these first verses of Mark's version of the story of Jesus, we are presented with some questions about Jesus. In fact, the whole book of Mark is presenting us with questions about Jesus. Who is this man, Jesus? What is it that he represents? And what does that mean for me? Essentially, if Jesus is a king, as Mark claims, what kind of king is he?
And what kind of kingdom does Jesus represent? Now, I know it is still early January, and like me, you're perhaps still reeling from the post-Christmas back-to-work shock. So I'm going to be kind on you this morning. If you only remember one thing, or if you choose only to listen to one thing, this morning, let it be this. This is the thing. So give me your attention for 5 seconds. Jesus is very rarely who we expect him to be. That's it. No, I'm going to keep talking for a while, but that's basically it. Jesus is very rarely who we expect him to be. And this applies both to those of us who feel we know Jesus or feel we've known Jesus for a long time, and also to those who may have dismissed Jesus a long time ago. Jesus is rarely who we expect him to be. Hopefully in the weeks ahead, you'll discover or perhaps be reminded afresh that the message of Mark's entire gospel is one of surprise as he presents a shocking inversion of how things normally are, because Mark's Jesus confounds our expectations. Now, I began by mentioning formal occasions and regal occasions because these first verses about John the Baptist are to be understood in that light. They'll help us kind of get a sense for what John is trying to tell us about Jesus. In the past few weeks, in this building and maybe in other churches, you will have read and sung the classic Christian gospel readings, stories about Jesus' birth. And it's really interesting that when Mark comes to tell the story of Jesus, he just completely skips the birth narratives. There's no star or angels or shepherds or wise men. Mark, he just gets straight to John the Baptist and Jesus' life as an adult. Why does he do that? Is Mark one of those people who he just doesn't like Christmas, doesn't want to go through the pain of Christmas? Well, the reason, I think, is more likely that Mark is writing for this particular audience, these Christians who are living in Rome. And these people would have immediately understood what was going on in these first verses. Important Roman officials were always preceded by an announcer or a herald. And when the herald arrived in town, the people knew that someone important was coming. Someone important was on the way. The herald, in both their words and their actions, would tell the people something about this high-ranking official who was coming. When I think of this, I'm thinking of trumpets and soldiers and weapons and uniforms, horses, clouds of dust rising from chariot wheels. Someone important is coming, and the herald's job was to tell people who was on the way. And John the Baptist is Jesus' herald. In the words that we read from Isaiah, he is the messenger who will prepare the way and make straight paths for him. So what do we learn about this king? What does this herald tell us about the kingdom from these few verses about John the Baptist? Well, firstly, I think we learned that this kingdom is one that inverts, turns upside down the ordinary way of things. This is the kingdom of a servant rather than a conquering king. Because John, as a herald, he points to a very different kingdom. Kingdoms of power and of strength, they choreograph their message to tell the story of power. And the herald would obviously embody those elements in his proclamation that someone important was coming. But John couldn't be further from this. He's a lone voice. He's described as this lone voice in the desert, dressed in the garb of a prophet. A man who's operating far from the centers of political or religious power. This is a very different kingdom. And as we continue reading Mark, we'll see, both in action and in words, this repeated emphasis on service over power. So in Mark 9, the disciples are having this argument. They don't seem to get it. Even 9 chapters in, they don't really get it. And they're having this argument about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus explains to them that to be the first you must be the last. And then again, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus teaches that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then James and John have this discussion, and they say to Jesus, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left when you come in your glory." And in his response to that, Jesus kind of makes this allusion to his death. And we know that in the moment of Jesus' death, to the left and to the right, we have two men being crucified. So is this in Mark? There's this turning upside down of the way things are expected to be. This is the upside down kingdom that John heralds. Secondly, John represents a kingdom that challenges our idea of where it is that God is at work in the world. This is the kingdom of the desert, not the palace or the temple. Here's an interesting question. Where do you think that God is at work in the world? If Jesus arrived in London at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, I know there's a tube strike, but Jesus can hopefully overcome that. Where would he go? Where would Jesus go tomorrow morning in London? Would he go to Westminster, Prime Minister, MPs, peers, the seat of political power? Would he go to Buckingham Palace and see the Queen? Good Anglicans here. So would he go to Lambeth Palace maybe and see Archbishop Justin? Or would Jesus realize that really the real seat of influence in London is the city? Go and talk to the people who control the money in the world, the influencers. Where would Jesus go? Or perhaps he would line up outside a homeless day center that's about to serve breakfast. Or would he be among prostitutes or in a prison with drug dealers and people of violence? Or perhaps at an immigration processing center? We tend to put ourselves at the center of God's work in the world, and to a certain extent that's a really good thing to do, and it's important and appropriate. But sometimes I can think, if I'm at the center of God's activity in the world, then maybe God's not quite working in other places because I'm in the center of God's activity. That in a sense God is maybe limited or curtailed. Or perhaps it's best to put it this way. We can easily come to assume, without even realizing it, that God works in ways that we are comfortable with and with people who are just like us. That God won't surprise us, and that Jesus is exactly who we expect him to be. If we wanted to get something done in the world to address an issue or create a movement, we would, I don't know, we'd contact our MP, we'd phone a friend who is influential and significant, we'd raise money, we'd start an organization, we'd meet with the right people, we'd make sure our message and our communication was really clear. Perhaps we'd even get a celebrity endorsement. Jesus doesn't do any of these things. The beginning of this movement of the gospel, this announcement of the kingdom. And in Mark's account, as you read it in the weeks ahead, you'll see that Jesus is constantly going to the margins. And when you listen to the readings in the weeks ahead, take note of who it is that Jesus spends time with, where he goes, and who it is who actually recognizes who Jesus is, who recognizes Jesus' true identity. I think you'd be quite surprised when you note those things. So from John the Baptist, we learn, firstly, that the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is a kingdom of service rather than power. Secondly, it's a kingdom that challenges our very sense of where God is working in the world. And thirdly, it's a kingdom that by its very nature will come into conflict with other kingdoms. When we think about the person of John the Baptist, it's quite useful to relate him to Elijah, and Mark wants us to do that. His description of John kind of shows that he intends for us to do that. John's unusual clothing links back to a reference to Elijah in Kings, chapter 1, 1 Kings, where Elijah is described as a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. So there's this link between this great prophetic figure from the Old Testament and John. But the connections go beyond their dress sense. Like Elijah, John embodies a tension between these competing kingdoms. If you're familiar with the story of Elijah, he's constantly in conflict with the rulers of rival kingdoms. Probably the most famous one is with Ahab and Jezebel. And in Mark 6, we read this unusual and disturbing story a little bit further on. We see John again in the narrative. You might be familiar with it. A royal daughter pleases the king at a party with her dancing. I was thinking, what on earth was that dance? It was so impressive that the king says, "What is it that you want? You can have up to half my kingdom. I'm so impressed with this dance." And what is it that she asks for? She says, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And that's what happens. That's how John dies. So why was it that John, instead of asking for half the kingdom, she asked for the death of John? Because John spoke truth to power. And because the kingdom that John represented will always and inevitably come into conflict with other kingdoms. It's the nature of this kingdom. So in reflecting on the life of John the Baptist, I've highlighted three things about this King Jesus and the kingdom that he represents. Firstly, we have a kingdom of service rather than a kingdom of power. Secondly, there's this question of where is it that God is working in the world? And Jesus' kingdom and the way that John announces the kingdom challenges our sense of where God works in the world, hopefully kind of extends it to the farthest reaches. And thirdly, we're made aware of it's actually a bit of an uncomfortable truth that we're made aware of, that this kingdom, by its very nature, comes into conflict with other kingdoms, and we'll see that in Mark's gospel. So I guess the question to ask for us this morning is, what is this king? And what does this kingdom mean for you and for me? As we read Mark's gospel together in the weeks ahead and hear people reflect on it, in what ways will we be challenged by its values, its priorities, its mandate for the life that we should live, or what life should look like? And the way it turns things upside down, it's challenging of the way things usually are. So to finish, let me remind you of my one point. Jesus is rarely who we expect him to be. And his kingdom, if we begin to grasp what it means, will prompt us to ask questions about everything. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we read the story that Mark tells us about Jesus in the weeks ahead, help us to be challenged afresh, or perhaps for the first time, by Jesus and his kingdom, to be surprised and moved by the story of Jesus in ways that will help us to make sense of ourselves and our world in new ways. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks very much, Stuart. So we're going to pick up some of the themes about the links with Elijah as we sing.